Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved, man knows and instinctively feels that there are certain people who are hard to get to approach and to commune with, particularly the people who are high and mighty, those who are profoundly wise, or abundantly rich, or awfully powerful, or far away, and especially if they are some or all of these things together. We feel about such people, and you could name and identify many, no doubt. How could I ever reach that person? Would they even deign to talk with somebody like me? And what would I say to the great ones of this world? And then we think about God, the one who owns not just some big estate or flashy car, but the universe. The one who created and sustains the entire world. The one who fills heaven and earth. The one who is, by his nature, invisible and unsearchable. The one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his very being. And justice, and power, and wisdom, and goodness, and truth. Listen to Paul's description of him near the start and near the end of 1 Timothy. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Chapter 1, verse 17. And in chapter 6, he is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God. Add to this the fact of man's sin, that he's guilty before God, and he knows it. That he's filled with evil lusts, and he feels it inside himself. And therefore, man instinctively dreads the true God, knowing that he is perfectly holy and pure and righteous. And yet, having said this about man, I need also add that his thoughts, particularly thoughts about the Most High, are scattered, confused, contradictory. He has a conscience, but he can't even think or describe God aright. He knows that there's something wrong about himself and in himself and with the world. That's the pangs of the curse. And he fears judgment. And this is where thought of a mediator between God and man comes in. Man knows that God is so far off and separate from himself that he needs some sort of a mediator between him and God. He feels this in himself. I need someone or something to bring God close to me. I need someone or something to help me approach him. And in the world today and in history, we can say that many and varied are the means that man uses to try to bring God near to him and for him to come near to the Almighty. And now I refer back to the confusion and darkness that is in man's mind. Many have thought that it is but foolishness, but still, that God, even to get close to this world, even to have created this world, has to sort of overflow out of himself. That he must become something less than God by a series of stages, and that then we can ascend this ladder of being back to God. Here fit in the various gods and goddesses of paganism. Sometimes even the stars and the planets have been latched upon as stepping stones back to God. Angels here have been given this role too in man's darkened philosophies and thoughts. For others, dead ancestors pave the way to God or the great unknown. In the history of China and surrounding countries, this has especially been popular. Holy and sage men are sort of stepping stones to the Almighty. For others, this seems especially esoteric and strange to us. The approach to God is through a series of heavenly passwords. I kid you not. This was very popular in the days when the New Testament was written in the pagan world. You can sort of fly through outer space and the sky towards the one great, good, unknowable abyss. The burning of incense, too, speaks for many of ascent, going up with the smoke towards God. Sacrifices, even human sacrifices, have for many paved that way. For yet others, it's a sort of mystical meditation, some deep thought, the use of holy numbers or magical incantations. For others, mystical rites and ceremonies, often involving intoxication through drugs or drink or sex, to have some sort of deep, profound experience that can be called God, that will enable us to make contact with something bigger than us, outside of us. And if all of that doesn't sound weird enough, bizarre enough, sad enough, many reckon that this encounter or mystical experience of God, be he what he may only happen once or twice in a person's entire lifetime. If he is particularly assiduous in seeking the divine, and even then, it may be only very, very brief, just a moment of contact with the Great One, or else it may never come. Now, into all of this idolatry and darkness bursts the light of God's true revelation. Our Heidelberg Catechism speaks an entirely different language when it asks this simple, penetrating question: what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? We need, comes the answer, one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and one who's also more powerful than any creatures, that is, one who's God. Question and answer 18 then asks, who then is this mediator? Putting aside all the foolish attempts of man to reach up and find God or the unknowable or whatever, who is this mediator who in one person is true God and man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, the darkness is dispelled. And he of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And if you want the truth of this Lord's Day, that I've summarized in two of these question and answers, if you want it encapsulated in one text in the Bible, you can probably do no better than 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God, dispelling all pagan polytheism. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and man. And this is the one, the man, Christ Jesus. That's it. You've been seeing the wanderings through the labyrinths and all the groping and darkness with this word of God. Now, in the middle of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we have the word mediator. And the Greek word rendered mediator, like our word mediator, contains in itself a word that means middle. Middle. A mediator is a sort of middleman. They're all types, different types of middleman, but the mediator, to make our first step towards understanding him, is in the middle. The mediator is in the middle of two parties. And the role and function of the mediator is to bring the two parties together and keep them together, which incidentally includes the truth of the preservation of the saints in the very idea of a mediator. He brings together and keeps together. And if he can do that, then he is a good mediator. And if he can't do that, he's no good as a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The one who's in between, who brings both together and keeps them together, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's consider then Christ Jesus, our mediator, noting three very simple truths about him: that he is our human mediator, our divine mediator, and our only mediator. And then this evening, we'll consider Christ Jesus, our mediator, more fully and build upon this and go deeper into this truth of the Christian religion and faith. You may have noticed, as we read 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that it particularly emphasizes the humanity of our mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It does not say, though of course it does not rule out, never mind deny, it does not say the God Christ Jesus. It says, not even the God and man Christ Jesus. It says, the man Christ Jesus. This teaches us that our mediator must be, first of all, a real man. It won't do for him to be an animal, or an angel, or a ghost, or a phantom. He must be really and truly a human, just as much human as you or I are human. You know what it is to be a human being. Jesus was that. Jesus is that. And we have, therefore, a real human mediator for real human beings, because real human beings need a mediator who is really human. And our Heidelberg Catechism lays great stress upon this. If you look with me at question and answer 15, it says there, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? And the first part of the answer is, one who is very man. And very means truly or really. He must be really and truly a man. Question 18, why must he be very man, really and truly a man? Question 18 drops the word very and substitutes for it the equivalent real. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God, really and truly God, and a real righteous man? And the issue here is that of identification. Identification. And he being a mediator, it works two ways. Jesus Christ, since he is a real human being, as much as all of us here, he can identify with us because he knows what it is to be a human being. And we, for our part, can say about him, I know what it is to be a human being, and I know what it is for him. He's human. He is like me, a human being. Now, there's many other ways in which he is not like us. But in the crucial and necessary ways, he is like us. And that's part of his being a mediator, a go-between who understands both parties, God and men. And so our Heidelberg Catechism stresses this. Question 16. Why must he be very man? What's the sense of it? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And here the identification issue is key in dealing with sin. Adam sinned. He sinned in his real human nature. Original sin. Jesus is a real human being, the last Adam to deal with sin in the same human nature in which Adam sinned. And then us, our sins include our actual sins, and then the man Christ Jesus atoned for our sins, which we sinned in our human nature, he atoned for in his human nature, our real human nature, on the cross. Our mediator, who is a real man, must also be a complete man. And by a complete man, I mean complete as to his constitution. That is, he is both body and soul, or spirit, or mind. And again, the key idea is identification. Adam was a complete man as to his constitution, being body and soul. Adam was a complete man before the fall, body and soul, and after the fall, body and soul. And you are body and soul. You are your body. You are your soul. You are one person. And you know what it is to be body and soul. Hard to describe sometimes. The human nature is an amazing thing. Harder even to describe the relationship between you as to your body and soul. But our Savior is like that. Body and soul. We're like him in this too because he became like us. And when I say that Jesus Christ became a real and complete man, I mean he became a real and complete man at his incarnation 2,000 years ago when the eternal Son of God, by an act of his own will, according to God's decree, assumed or took to himself a complete human nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, who wrought conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This becoming man on the part of the eternal Son of God is not, as Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, put it. Watts's conception was that before the creation of the world, the eternal Son of God took to himself a human soul, but not a human body. And then, in time, in Mary's womb, the eternal Son, already joined to a human soul, then assumed a human body. In that heretical scheme, the Son of God became man in two steps or stages, not all at once, but in two steps. The Son of God, before the creation of the world, was half a man, so to speak. In eternity past, the Son of God became, or joined to himself, a human soul. And then, after creation, and after 4,000 years or so, the job was completed when the Son of God became a whole man, possessing soul and body. And here's the point for our identification with Christ. You and I, as real human beings, came into existence as complete human beings, body and soul at our conception. Now, I didn't say adult human beings. We weren't that when we were conceived, but we were complete human beings as to our constitution, our nature, as body and soul. And so it was with Jesus Christ. At his conception, he became a complete human being when he took to himself both a body and a human soul. Moreover, our mediator must not only be a real and complete man, just like us, he became a real, complete, and weakened man. And to understand what it means to speak of Christ's weakened humanity, we need to consider Adam before the fall. Adam's human nature, his body and soul, before the fall, were not weakened. In such a human nature before the fall, Adam could not die. Death entered the world through sin. In such a human nature before the fall, Adam could not even suffer. Because suffering is a form of dying. Suffering in its extreme form ushers in death. The two go hand in hand together. That which can suffer can die. And that which can die suffers. So it was that our Lord Jesus Christ chose to assume not a human nature like Adam had before the fall. He chose to assume a weakened human nature, and he did that in order to suffer and die. And he did this to suffer and die under the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it, as answer 14 says. And this is good news for us who are sinful and weak, because it enables us again to identify with him. My mediator, says the Christian, knows what it is to suffer. He suffered more than any other human being. He suffered all his life long, and he suffered in his body and soul, just as I suffer in my body and my soul. And I could say this definitively about every one of you, because even though I don't know everything that goes on in your life, and you can't even remember half of it, it is part of the human condition since the fall to experience suffering. You cannot be a human being on this earth without being liable to and without experiencing suffering and without being liable to death, which is ushered in by suffering. My mediator isn't some angel or some ghost or some planet. I don't approach God through a password or a secret code. I come to God through one who suffers like I do. My mediator, his sufferings included all sorts of things that the Gospels describe, and perhaps even most acutely, the Psalms describe in the laments. We lamented when we sang Psalm 31, which Christ quoted on the cross. My mediator was let down by friends, by his best friends. They denied him and they ran off into the night. My mediator was falsely accused, which is why David was accused so often, so falsely, and why he wrote the Psalms that he did of that great type of Christ. My mediator even felt deserted by God. And my mediator died, as I one day will too, unless Christ's return precedes that. But if we think this through, we can say that Christ's real, complete human nature is necessary for all his existence. But a Savior who is only a weak man, a Savior who is only weak, and who always remains a weakened man, cannot actually save us. And so, through his resurrection and ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand, he became a strong man. Stronger than pre-fall Adam. He became so strong that he is as mighty and powerful as it is possible for a man to be. He became as powerful as it is possible for a man to be, even that man who is united personally to the eternal Son of God. So he became the weakest of the weak on the cross to identify with us. And then we also reach out in our hearts for him who became more powerful than it's possible for us even to conceive, even according to his human nature. Yet, not omnipotent in that human nature. And so now, the exalted and glorious Jesus Christ guards and protects and rules over us for our salvation. And he too is our hope as such, because when we see him, we shall be like him. No longer even ourselves in a weakened human nature, but in a glorious and powerful human nature, because that too is part of our salvation. This real, complete and weakened, though now powerful man, must be, was, and is sinless. And Christ's sinlessness is described in our Heidelberg Catechism here, not by the word sinless, but by the words perfectly righteous. But it's dealing with his sinlessness, you understand. Question 15. What sort of a mediator and deliverer must we seek for? One who is very man and perfectly righteous. That is sinless. Question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous or sinless? And then it says at the end of that answer, because one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And so Jesus is called in question 18 a real righteous man. And the Christian feels this need in himself because he is aware of his own sin, that he needs a sinless Savior and Mediator, a perfectly righteous one who can represent us in our place before God, who can atone for our iniquities, and who can sanctify or purify us. That's what the Christian heart says, I need. Finally, in this regard, our mediator must also be an individual covenant man in the central line of God's redemptive purpose. And by this I mean, very simply, that Jesus Christ descended according to his human nature from Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, the central covenant line that Old Testament history is always delineating and marking out, always interested in, focusing on, that line. So that the Old Testament prophecies and promises would be fulfilled. And in this way then, through his cross and exaltation, this individual man, because he's one man, this individual covenant man, fulfilling the covenant promises of his descent in that holy central covenant line, this individual man becomes the Catholic or universal Lord. One man for the entire race of the elect. He's the Lord of Jews and Gentiles, even though he came from a particular family and he's a particular individual man. His significance is widened out so that he's the Lord of Jews and Gentiles. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, including the saints already glorified and those currently militant on earth, and the Lord of all nations, because his church consists of his called and sanctified people from all kindreds and tribes and tongues. Because this Messiah and mediator is not simply for you and me, but the mediator of the entire church of millions and billions of saints in all ages and in all lands. I said that 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 emphasizes
the humanity of our mediator, the one we can't identify with. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, there especially is emphasized his deity. And without controversy, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, which means, namely, here it is, the mystery of godliness. God is unfolding it, making it known. God was manifest in the flesh. The divine nature joined in with a human nature. Our Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes this union too, that our mediator must be both God and man. Question and answer 15 says, this is the sort of mediator we must seek for, one who is very man and one who is also very God. Question and answer 17 asks, well, why must he be very God? And it answers that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. And it's significant that the Scriptures and our Catechism, in dealing with why Christ must be both God and man, home in on the cross. He must be God and man to do many, many things, but they identify the cross as central. That's the way it is in question answer 16. He must be very man in order to make satisfaction for sin, the cross. He must be God in order to sustain the human nature as it suffers under the burden of God's wrath, the cross. Which is, of course, the heart of it all, and the reason why he became man in the first place. But then we can widen it out. Christ must be God and man, so that in conjunction with the cross, his holy life and his heavenly intercession and his work of applying his redemption to us by the Holy Spirit must be done. And then he must be God and man, so that when he comes again, he will raise the dead, judge the wicked and the righteous, and usher in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth for the elect, and the lake of fire for the impenitent wicked. The Scripture says both are necessary. Both God and man. This is readily seen by two similar looking names. This pair, Son of God, partaking of the same nature as the Father, and therefore God, and Son of Man, partaking of the same nature as a man, both Son of God and Son of Man in one divine person. And our Lord's mediation is also spoken of in the language of Scripture, especially John's Gospel, where he is spoken of as the one who is lifted up from the earth on the cross. And this means not only that he was accursed, so that because of our sins he was rejected by men on earth and rejected by God from heaven, now with respect to us and our sins. Yeah, it means that he was accursed for us, that he might fill us with his blessings. But it also means that he was lifted up on the cross, that he's between earth and heaven as the mediator who is God and man. As man, he's not in heaven. Just think of his human nature as such. And as God, he's not on earth. But he's God and man, between heaven and earth, the ladder by which we ascend to God. And so it is, the Scripture speaks often about Christ's location,
Before the incarnation and according to his divine nature, he was in heaven. With the incarnation and according to his human nature, he is on earth. With the ascension and according to his human nature, he is back in heaven. Heaven, earth, heaven. And so we have in the scriptures the following verbs used of Christ. With the incarnation, he descends from earth to heaven. With his ascension, he ascends from earth to heaven. At his second coming, he will descend from heaven to the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it. And with Christ then being in heaven and on earth, and with him ascending and descending, as our mediator, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 10, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. The mediator between heaven and earth sums up and unites the two in himself when he returns. Just as he unites in himself God and man, so he will unite in himself not just the deity and humanity, but heaven and earth. This one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of God dwelling in a human being, joined to the body and soul of the man Christ Jesus. And from all of this, you can well understand why there can only be one mediator, and why he must be Jesus Christ, God and man, in one person, to bring God and us together. For since he's God, he relates to the triune God, and since he's man, he relates to us. You couldn't imagine a better, more fitting mediator to effect and maintain the union between the Almighty and his church. And this shows us the utter uniqueness of Christianity as opposed to all of man-made religion. They have to try and bring God and man together. So they try angels and magic and ceremonies and sacrifices and our own good works, and they're all utterly useless, and worse than that, utterly idolatrous. And so the only place you learn about this mediator is in the scriptures. Who is this mediator? What must he be? And then question answer 19, whence knowest thou this? How have you come to hear of this mediator, the only one who can save us? Answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. The Gospel. And this leads to our holy quarrel with Rome over the crucial subject of Christ's sole mediation. Can Mary help us get to God? No. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's two mediators with Jesus doing 75% of it and Mary 25%. There's one mediator. And if you say, what about the godly saints, the holy apostles and martyrs, in their offices as representatives of Jesus Christ? Well, think about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 deals with elders and deacons. So there are offices in the church. God calls men to these offices. But that doesn't deny, chapter 2 verse 5, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. These office bearers, whether they're living or dead, aren't mediators with God.
chapter 4, verse 14, speaks to Timothy as an evangelist and preacher. Do not neglect the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hand of the presbytery. Keep preaching and stir yourself up. There's Timothy, the evangelist, and there's the presbytery, the council or body of the elders who laid hands on him. But there's still only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 17 talks about elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Then the teaching elders, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And the scripture talks about how they must be supported financially. And in verse 19, don't receive an accusation against an elder but before two or three witnesses. Yes, there are these offices, but there's still only one mediator between God and man. And when Rome presents itself in its church as mediating blessings, because it is this false view of the church, of itself, you will remember that 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that the church is indeed the house of God, that it's the church of the living God, that it's the pillar and ground of the truth, that its function under Jesus Christ is to hold up the truth as a pillar supports that which is above it. But that doesn't make the church a mediator, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul said in the previous chapter. The church's task is to confess the incarnation. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The church's calling is to confess that there is one mediator between God and man, and so hold up the truth of Jesus as the sole way to God. That's the way forward. And if you say, what about the angels? Are they not mediators? Do they not bring us to God? No, no, no. The angels, in chapter 3, verse 16, what do? They look down from heaven on Christ during the days of his flesh on earth. He was seen of angels. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it's not Gabriel or Michael or any of the heavenly host. And if you say, well, what about man's free will and merit? Well, there's no such thing. They're not going to help you. What about man's prayers? Then you will notice the context in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's about prayer. The first verse of 1 Timothy 2 exhorts for prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men. We'll consider that this evening. And then after the bit about Jesus as the sole mediator, Paul goes on to say, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And their prayers are not part of the mediation. No, their prayers go through Jesus, the sole mediator. Because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And finally, you'll notice that the word one appears twice in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one God and one mediator. One God and one mediator. And this very simply means that any addition of mediators to Jesus is adding gods. If you add to Christ as the only mediator, you add to the number of gods whom you serve. If there's one God, then there's one mediator. If there's two mediators, say Jesus and Mary, or seven mediators, or 50 mediators, you have that many gods. Which is exactly what happens when you bring in Mary, or the saints, or anything, and you start praying to them, you start worshipping them, you deify them, you treat them as gods. Gods. And therefore, adding mediators is subtracting. It's taking away the only mediator, the sole and exclusive mediator who says, you must come through me and only me, or you will never get to the Father at all. I will do all of the mediation, or I will do none of it. And that's the way that the church comes to the true and living God. whether for the first time, repenting of your sins and trusting in this Jesus, or all of your days as a follower of the Lamb, the Mediator. All you'll ever need, and totally sufficient. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enable us to understand and enjoy the great mediation of Jesus Christ as we do now before Thee in prayer, that we may only seek Thee through Him and experience all of our joy in His work. For we ask it in His name. Amen.